afternoon. This is Scott Stevens coming to you from East Hampton, Connecticut, and got a show boxed up for you here. We hope you'll stay tuned and listen to the information that we will gladly present to you. Stand by for that. Good afternoon. This is Scott Stevens, and I am joining you from behind enemy lines here in East Hampton, Connecticut, shaping up to be a little bit better day today here weather-wise than it has been the past couple. Had a little rain, which I guess we were in need of, some tell me, here in Connecticut. I don't know that I needed it, but I understand that it was needed for the grounds here, get the green things growing. And I mean, as usual, we've got a program lined up for you today, featuring the news of the day from the Middle East, and of course being Mother's Day, we wish and hope for the blessings of peace and unity between believing mothers and their children. We know from personal experience, and we know from the experience of others, that a decision for a parent to walk in the faith of Jesus Christ does not necessarily mean that children, particularly adult children, as was the case with my wife Gail and I, will follow after your example. Scripture tells us if we train up a child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that they will not depart from it in later years. Of course, some of us don't have that opportunity when they're younger because of the deepness, the depth of our rejection for God during that period of time in our own lives. So we look forward in hope, in an opportunity to minister those things to children that perhaps did not receive it, and perhaps nowadays are not interested in the things of Jesus Christ. And in a world where we find ourselves mired in half-truths and the darkness of all types of deceptions, everything from the corporate fascism that seems to be overtaking our business communities, the evisceration of our constitutional protections here in the United States from a political perspective, and of course, most importantly, the continuing and increasing apostasy in much of what is known as Christianity throughout the world, and particularly here in the United States, where the success of your Christian walk is measured in many cases by your accomplishments or your wealth, or whether or not you happen to be smiling blissfully every day. And we know here that none of those things are a measure of the faith of Christ working in us. And that measure is one that we testify of here. And we trust that the Lord also testifies for us in these hours of time that we spend together here on the Jesus Factor, that this message is one that will be a blessing and will help to shore up in this time of obscurity and confusion our faith and those of our listeners in the doctrine of salvation by grace and grace alone through the blood sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ.
In the morning, slaving for bread, sir, so that every mouth can be fed. Oh, me Israelite, sir.
Danger.
I apologize for running over in that song. We do have a little bit of technical difficulty here, as was discussed on the chat. I apologize for that. A little gurgly, a little popply. I think I got a little bit of heat in my computer. We're working to get that toned down as the computer gets a little cooler, hopefully with some cooling devices on it. It will be okay. And, of course, the Israel update, we have a lot going on in the Middle East, and the Syrian chemical weapons subject has been a mainstream news topic for just a few weeks, but here on the Jesus Factor, knowing that everything that happens in Israel will have a substantial effect on the history of other nations and the history of the moment in the world today. We've spoken of the Iranian nukes and the axis of evil, North Korea, Russia, China, and Iran, and some of the other Arab nations, and of course that axis of evil, including many of the Al-Qaeda type groups, the terrorist organizations, and Hezbollah, the one in Lebanon that is at this point setting up shop on the borders of Israel. Amman, Jordan, at the end of this current week, Syrian casualties treated in Turkey show signs of being victims of chemical weapons. The Turkish foreign minister has said, adding that indications that President Barack Obama's red line on the use of such arms may have been crossed. Wary of false intelligence used to justify the 2003 war in Iraq, the United States says it wants proof that chemical weapons have been used before taking any action in Syria. But if the evidence is confirmed, it would increase the possibility of Western intervention against Syrian President Bashar al-Assad to stop the two-year civil war, even as the United States and Russia try to bring the sides to the peace talks. Of course, the Russians working to create a peace that will be a blessing to them, not necessarily to us. Turkey confirmed last week that it was testing blood samples from Syrian casualties brought over the border to determine whether they had suffered a chemical weapons attack. "We know," said Syrian ministers, "that the regime has stocks, and everybody knows the Syrian regime has this capacity. Of course, this has been one of our major concerns because chemical weapons are a threat against humanity and crime." Obama said last August that he viewed the use of chemical weapons in Syria as a red line. We've been talking about that for some number of years. There are patients who were brought into the hospitals there in Turkey who were wounded by these chemical weapons, and you can see the effects and the effects of the missiles by their burns. The U.S. president last week did not rule out action, military or otherwise, against Assad's government, but repeatedly stressed that he would not be pressured prematurely into intervention in Syria. While Syria denies using chemical weapons, the U.S. government sources said blood and soil samples indicate the use of the banned nerve agent sarin. It was not clear yet whether local commanders or governments had ordered its use. And see, this is a problem. Once this stuff gets out, you have a number of disaffected Islamist revolutionaries that might use that against the United States or their hated enemy Israel. And of course, Islam's mission as a whole, regardless of what they say, is one that there is no place in a world controlled by Islam for believers in Jesus Christ. More on what's going on over there in Israel as the outside world deliberates. The conflict, which has killed 70,000 people, rages on over there in Syria unabated. 25 people were killed when the army shelled the central Syrian town of Halfaya last Friday. The video was posted by opposition activists on the internet showing panic-stricken residents attempting to cross the river to escape the bombardment. What started as a series of peaceful protests against Assad spiraled into civil war, pitting Sunni Muslim insurgents against members of Assad's Al-Wati sect and other minorities. Insurgents have seized many rural parts of Syria. Most of the northern city of Aleppo and are pressing in on the capital of Damascus. But Assad's forces have launched a fierce counteroffensive in the past few weeks. The UN High Commissioner for Human Rights, Navi Pillay, said on Friday that she was concerned by reports of a major military buildup by army and pro-Assad militia around the town of Qusair near the Lebanese border. Pillay said that residents in Qusair feared a possible repeat of last week's events in the coastal village of Baia and the town of Banias, in which activists said more than 100 people, including small children, were killed in a government advance. This all ongoing in Syria. Now, Russia in this situation has been under pressure to cooperate more with Western powers at the UN Security Council to end the war. They said they have a common interest in the quick end of the violence and the initiation of a peace process and the preservation of Syria as a territorially whole sovereign state. A fear of world governments around the world, that is that you will have a factionalized Syria, one that is divided between what are considered extremists and more moderate Islamists, or perhaps Islamo-socialists, who are essentially, in many cases, Western-educated Islamists who would like to set up something of a humanist form of government there in Syria. So these various factions continue to fight for the territory over there, and all of this going on the border of Israel. The United States, of course, has had a slow approach to the Middle East chaos and has allowed Hezbollah unfettered access for military intervention in the Syrian civil war, magnifying its lethality and heightening the prospect of it spilling over into Israel. All right, this is a big problem over there. All right, and John Kerry said in Rome recently this week that he was talking about Moscow's imminent sale of 300 air defense missiles to the Assad regime on May 7th. Vladimir Putin had disclosed in his tough conversation with Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu about Israel's airstrikes on Damascus. So you had the Russians supplying air defense or anti-aircraft missiles to Hezbollah. All right, last week, the bombing in Syria, which actually took place in Syria and in Lebanon, that bombing by Israel was targeted at Iranian defense missiles that were of a similar class to these that the Russians would like to sell to Hezbollah. Now, Kerry said nothing about how the United States intended to stop the sale or respond to the deployment in Syria of weapons that would not only affect Israel's security, but lock the sky against U.S. air action against Syria and the imposition of a no-fly zone. And you see, what we've been talking about here for the last 6 months is a conflict that at one point or another, we will not be able to avoid being a part of, if we are going to honor our commitment to Israel. And in the event that Israel is threatened or engages in military action at a higher level than what they have so far, and the United States is not there for them, and you've heard it here again and again, you'll hear it here once more today, if the United States abandons Israel in the event they become a militarized part, a more heightened state of military action from Israel against these enemies that are massing on her borders, and the United States fails to become involved at that point, it will only be more difficult as time goes on for the United States to come to a place where they will do what is right, if, in fact, they don't expect at some point in the future to be the target of the weapons being set up there. Now, these anti-air missiles that are being set up there will make it so the United States cannot dominate the skies as it did in Iraq during the two Iraqi conflicts. The idea that the United States doesn't have an interest, a vested interest, in what's going on over there is poppycock. And the problem is, as we have said again and again here on the Jesus Factor, here in the United States, there is no biblical foundation among our people any longer that will help us in the name of the Lord to do that which is right. Because there are times when our entrance into a military conflict is in fact the will of God. And I regularly point to, and will again, the history that evolved out of the conflict between Germany and other European nations that predated our entry into World War II. Ultimately, we were dragged into that conflict. And I suggest, and do believe, that this is a place in the Middle East where a similar set of circumstances is evolving, a conflict from which the United States will not be able to escape. I do apologize for the audio quality here on the program today. We will get that straightened out and trust that our analysis of the situation is true. We've got a little bit of overheating going on. Getting warm here behind enemy lines in East Hampton, Connecticut. And the vent fans on the computers have got to be absolutely clear in order for them to handle the data stream that we're pumping out of here, here on the Jesus Factor. And once again, I'm Scott Stevens for the Eagle Radio Network and the Jesus Factor. We've been talking on the broadcast at some length here about the Roman Empire and the state of things when Jesus arrived on the scene, when he walked the earth as a man. And the reason that this is important, and the reason it's important to us as faithful Christians, is that particularly because the Lord God allows certain things to happen in certain ways. And in so doing, even though those things may not be what we would perceive as godly by any stretch of the imagination, the Lord then appropriates the use of those things in a redeeming act. And of course, everything that Jesus did as our Redeemer was about redeeming a fallen world. And when Jesus arrived on the scene, you had a world dominated by Rome that had all kinds of religious practices. Many of them could be construed as being wacky. Many of them rooted in the mystery religions going all the way back to Babylon, which we've talked about at some length here on the Jesus Factor. But the potpourri of things going on in Rome that predated the Roman occupation of Israel in some cases and was established there during the time that Jesus walked the earth, that potpourri of things is the mix that Jesus came into the middle of and that his disciples went out in after Jesus preached the word to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the state of Israel's affairs by the time Jesus got here was extraordinarily base. We spoke last week at some length on the Sanhedrin. This is a governing council of 70 established by Moses way back in Genesis. We mentioned a few names, some which we will go back to. Josephus, the Jewish historian who lived during the time of Christ, was what history calls a Hellenized Jew, one who had embraced, or at least succumbed, to Roman authority. He had a level of freedom and a political standing in Rome that allowed him to do many things that others might not be able to do. And the Apostle Paul, who we read nearly two-thirds of the New Testament from, and of course you must include the writings of Luke in that, was also a Roman freeman. So you have the idea, a freeborn Roman, excuse me. There is a difference, which we may cover a little bit later here on the broadcast. But the idea here is that the political, religious, and social state of affairs in Israel at the time of Jesus' coming was all part and parcel of Jesus' perfect fulfillment of the prophecies that went before in the Old Testament. And if you look at the state of the faith of the Jews in their own oracles of God, when Jesus arrived, you'll find that the faith of that state was in a most dilapidated condition. And this is important in history and for us because in the Christian age, we look to a time when Jesus will return, and in accordance with Scripture, that time will be one that finds the church in great apostasy. Great apostasy. This is an amplified form, greater than what we have seen already throughout the history of the Romanized church. You ask, how much worse can it get? Well, if you look at what's going on in history and in the state of affairs with the Jews in their religious practices when Jesus gets here, you can get an idea of just how far things can fall from the place that God intended us to be before he will come and intervene in judgment, grace, and power. Now, we've spoken at some length about the condition of things there in Rome, and of course the Caesars were in power, and theirs was a line that considered themselves relatives of the gods. They were essentially antichrist. They believed themselves to be God on earth, and many, many Roman citizens bought into that doctrine. We've talked also about the word evangelion, which was the good news of Augustus Caesar. And we know that that evangelion was used, that word, in Scripture to describe the good news of Jesus Christ. We've talked about the word logos, a word coined through Aristotelian philosophy. We're going to get to that a little later here today. The logos, the word, and the Jewish philosopher Philo. I'm going to talk in detail today about Philo. He was a Jew who was prominent, also a Hellenized or Roman freeborn Jew. Perhaps as many as two generations of his family were free under Roman rule. And how these various ideas came in conflict with the doctrine that Caesar was the name by which all men should be saved. In the first century AD, the Jews lived across the Roman Empire in relative harmony. They were protected by Rome and allowed to continue their religion. Everything was fine until rebellion in Judea led to a major change in the practice of their faith. By the beginning of the first century AD, Jews had spread from their homeland in Judea across the Mediterranean, and there were major Jewish communities in Syria, Egypt, and in Greece, practicing a very different religion from that of their neighbors. They were often unpopular. As a result, Jewish communities were often close-knit and protected their internal services as a part of their faith. The Jews lived in Rome since the 2nd century B.C. Julius Caesar and Augustus supported laws that allowed the Jews protection to worship as they chose. Of course, they were taxed. Synagogues were classified as colleges to get around Roman laws banning secret societies. And the temples were allowed to collect the yearly tax paid by all Jewish men for temple maintenance. There had been upsets. Jews had been banished from Rome in 139 B.C., again in 19 A.D., and during the reign of Claudius. However, they were soon allowed to return and continue their independent existence under Roman law. And we spoke at some length about the temple last week. Although each Jewish community worshipped at its own synagogue, the temple in Jerusalem remained the spiritual center of their worship. The temple had been rebuilt, in fact, three different times. The first was when it had been destroyed in 587 B.C. by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. The second was when it had been plundered and wrecked by Judea's foreign rulers. The third time, it had been rebuilt by Herod the Great in 20 B.C., and we spoke about this in some detail last week, going through the lineage of Herod the Great and how his family came to be in a position of power through their alignment, first with the Caesars and ultimately in Antipas, later on with Caligula. It had several gates and chambers, the temple that is, which were open only to men, some only to women, while others were reserved for the priests. The temple was a meeting place of the council, the Sanhedrin. So this is the physical place where they got together and held their meetings. You'll see that Solomon's porch is mentioned more than once in Scripture, and you'll see that there's a lot of activity in the midst of the area where the temple was. Outside the temple was the square, which was a marketplace where pilgrims could buy sacrificial animals and convert foreign currency into temple coins. They all know how much Jesus thought about this. This is what was going on. They were just another sect, you see, according to the doctrine of Rome at the time. They were just another harmless, superstitious, religious sect. Now, we spoke last week of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, two arms of essentially the same monster, which was the Jewish church at the time Jesus walked the earth. And of course, according to Scripture, these were the principal religious parties, with the Pharisees having more sway over the priesthood in religious matters in the time of Jesus, and the Sadducees having the greatest influence on the Sanhedrin. But there were other influences, because the Middle East, as always has been the case, had lots of comings and goings. And those that passed through the region brought their religious practices with them, and sometimes infected the Jews. And later, as we will see as this series of historical broadcasts goes on, infected the Christians. We find reference to a guy named Philo, who is a Jewish historian. And we mentioned both Philo and Josephus last week. Jewish historian who was written about, who had written about Philo in the Antiquities of the Jews. Josephus tells of Philo's selection by the Alexandrian Jewish community as their principal representative before the Roman Emperor Gaius Caligula. He says that Philo agreed to represent the Alexandrian Jews in regard to civil disorder that they had developed between the Jews and the Greeks in Alexandria, Egypt. Josephus also tells us that Philo was skilled in philosophy and that he was brother to an official called Alexander the Alabarch. According to Josephus, Philo and the larger Jewish community refused to treat the emperor as a god, to erect statues in honor of the emperor, and to build altars and temples to the emperor. Josephus says Philo believed that God actively supported this refusal. Josephus' comments read as follows. There was new tumult arisen in Alexandria between the Jewish inhabitants and the Greeks, and three ambassadors were chosen out of each party that were at variance, who came to Gaius. Now, one of these ambassadors from the people of Alexandria was Apion, who uttered many blasphemies against the Jews, and among other things that he said, he charged them with neglecting the honors that belonged to Caesar. For that while, all who were subject to the Roman Empire built altars and temples to Gaius, and in other regards universally received him as they received the gods, these Jews alone thought it dishonorable thing for them to erect statues in honor of him, as well as to swear by his name. Many of these severe things were said by Apion, by which he hoped to provoke Gaius to anger at the Jews, as he was likely to be. But Philo, the principal of Jewish embassage, a man eminent on all accounts, brother to Alexander the Alabarch, and one not unskillful in philosophy, we'll talk a little bit more about his philosophy later, as I said in past broadcasts, of particular interest to us is the word logos, which was coined by the Aristotelian philosophers. The word logos means the word, and Philo, with regard to the Godhead, said that this logos was the idea of ideas, in pointing to the nature of God and how philosophically the Jews interpreted Jehovah. And this is part of the problem whenever you have the intermingling of worldly thinking with pure faith in the Word of God. There's a problem. It's one of the reasons that the Lord has shown me that this broadcast is one that's profitable for people, because much of what we talk about here is worldly, but the ideas that we convey for the sake of the believers are ideas that teach us how to walk in a world that is filled with this nonsense. How not to fall in the same example of unbelief that the Jews did. And this is, as are all things that happen to the Jews, for our admonition, for us to learn something from. So, continuing with the words of Josephus, Alexander was a Jewish, Philo was a Jewish embassage from Alexandria, a man eminent on all accounts, brother to Alexander the Alabarch, and not unskillful in philosophy. He was ready to betake himself to make his defense against those accusations, but Gaius prohibited him and bid him be gone. He was also in such a rage that it openly appeared he was about to do them some very great mischief. So Philo, being thus affronted, went out and said to those Jews who were about him, they should be of good courage, since Gaius' words indeed showed anger at them, but in reality had already set God against himself. So far, so good. You know, when you think about this, Philo goes before the emperor himself, and it wasn't too much longer before the Apostle Paul was giving testimony, first just outside of Israel and then later in Rome. And the closeness of the reaction of the interrogators to Philo and to Philo's perspective on how God had seen things differently than the emperors and the political class ruling in Rome is of interest for us here. Our remaining information about Philo is based upon his own writings. Philo himself claims in his embassy to Gaius to have been part of an embassy set by the Alexandrian Jews to the Roman Emperor Caligula. Philo says he was carrying a petition which described the sufferings of the Alexandrian Jews and which asked the emperor to secure their rights. Philo gives a detailed description of their sufferings in a way that Josephus overlooks, to assert that the Alexandrian Jews were simply the victims of attacks by Alexandrian Greeks in the civil strife that had left many Jews and Greeks dead. Philo said he was regarded by his people as having unusual prudence due to his age, education, and knowledge. This indicates that he was already an older man at the time, 40 of the Christian era, that's the year 40 of the Christian era, and Philo considered Caligula's plan to erect a statue of himself in the Temple of Jerusalem to be a provocation, saying, "Are you making war upon us because you anticipate that we will not endure such indignity, but that we will fight on behalf of our laws and die in defense of our national customs? For you cannot possibly have been ignorant of what was likely to result from your attempt to introduce these innovations respecting our temple." Now, you see, we know that it isn't much longer before, at most another 30 years, before the temple is overthrown in accordance with the prophecies of Jesus. Now, if you try and, when you begin to piece these pieces together of how this, all of this, fits together with our knowledge of the gospel, it is an astonishingly rich picture of the time and the customs of the people, not just his people, the Jews, that the Lord endured and dealt with and extended grace to. In Philo's entire presentation before Caligula, he implicitly supports the Jewish commitment to rebel against the emperor rather than allow such sacrilege to take place. And this, of course, shows his dedication to God in terms of the kind of dedication Paul had before he was knocked off his high horse and became a preaching, teaching apostle of God. Philo tells him directly of his own life in Alexandria by describing how the situation of the Jews in Alexandria changed after Gaius Caligula became emperor of Rome. Speaking of the large Jewish population in Egypt, Philo says that Alexandria had two classes of inhabitants, our own national and the people of the country, and that the whole of Egypt was inhabited in the same manner, and that Jews who inhabited Alexandria and the rest of the country from the Katabathmos on the side of Libya to the boundaries of Ethiopia were not less than a million men. A million men, Jews, at this time. Regarding the large proportion of Jews in Alexandria, he writes, there are five districts in the city named after the first five letters of the written alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet, that is. Of these two are called quarters of the Jews because the chief portion of the Jews lives in them. Other sources tell us that Caligula had been asked to receive the honors due a god. Philo says, Flaccus, the Roman governor over Alexandria, permitted a mob to erect statues of the emperor Caius Caligula in Jewish synagogues of Alexandria, an unprecedented provocation. This invasion of the synagogues was perhaps resisted by force, since Philo then says that Flaccus was destroying the synagogues and not leaving even their name. In response, Philo says that Flaccus then issued a notice in which he called us all foreigners and aliens, allowing anyone who was inclined to proceed to exterminate the Jews as prisoners of war. Now, if you go back to Daniel, and you go back to the occupation of Israel by Babylon, and they're taking as prisoners Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, and others of the children of Israel into Babylon, you will also recall that this statue that Nebuchadnezzar had authorized the erection of was one that Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego refused to bow down before. And this is why Philo accuses the Roman emperor, and rightly so, of knowing exactly what the message of a statue of a man in their temple meant. All of this foreshadows Antichrist, for those of you who haven't got that figured out yet. All of these things foreshadow Antichrist and how the throne of Antichrist is always just a hair's breadth away from being put together. There are always Antichrists. There's always those who are willing to occupy that position. But the Word of God tells us that certain things must happen for that position to offer the Antichrist the full authority and control over finance, religion, and politics. Those days are perhaps now close at hand.
Complicate their minds by chasing after money and dreams that can't come true. I'm glad that we are different, we've better things to do. May others plan their future, I'm busy loving you. Simple plan, you'll be my loving woman, I'll be your loving man. We'll take the most from living, have pleasure while we can. Before, sha la 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 la, live for today. Sha la 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 la, live for today.
And don't worry about tomorrow.
Sha la 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 la, live for today.
Welcome back. This is Scott Stevens here on the Jesus Factor. Happy you could join with me today. And of course, we do live just for today in the faith of Jesus Christ. Lord taught us that sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Tomorrow shall take thought of itself. If it was good enough for him, it's good enough for us. So, now we're talking a little bit about Philo here, and Philo, a prominent man in Jewish society around the time that the Lord walked the earth as a man. And the idea that Caligula had sought to erect a statue and had erected statues in many of the Jewish synagogues and was seeking to do so, even in the temple. This is the type of environment, political and religious hostility among the people that Jesus came and reached to. Philo says of the emperor that the most merciless of all their persecutors, in some instances, burnt whole families, husbands with their wives and infant children with their parents, in the middle of the city, sparing neither age nor youth nor the innocent helplessness of infants. Some men, he said, were dragged to death, while those who did these things mimicked the sufferers. Remember what they did when Jesus was on the cross. Like people employed in the representation of theatrical farces. Other Jews were crucified. Flaccus was eventually removed from out of office and exiled, ultimately suffering the punishment of death. Now, Philo, his problem, or one of the things that he had, in a spiritual sense, as a problem, was that he mixed Judaism with other doctrines. He employed what's known as Socratic thinking to Scripture, and so falsely determined that the account of Genesis, among other accounts of Scripture, was almost entirely metaphorical rather than literal. Now, we'll talk here in just a moment about the Socratic method, but there is an element of this that's critical, obviously, the idea that we must discern between those things that are meant exactly as they are said in Scripture and those things that are meant as type and shadow or foreshadowing of other events. Because the Lord, by His Spirit, will deal with man in this way. And at the same time, the Lord says some things that are absolute and direct in Scripture. And we weigh these things out. The Bible teaches that there is no private interpretation of Word of God. That means that it has a meaning that we can all agree on and that we must all come to a place of agreement on if we are to be secure in our salvation. Now, Philo, as a philosopher, had done a lot of studying, and his study led him to believe things other than the truth of the Word of God. And part of the reason that the philosophy that he was engaged in allowed that to happen is an important one. It's called the Socratic method, and we'll talk a little bit about that here. But for Western man, this all essentially is the root of what is known in philosophical and research circles as rationalism, or the idea that we, by logic, can deduce and know things. And yes, there are things that we can know and deduce by logic, but Scripture again is very clear. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness with him. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual, the idea here is that the natural man cannot, by reason, uncover the kingdom or the dimension where the living God exists only by faith in Jesus Christ, through the belief in the gospel and that he was raised from the dead on the third day. Only through that is the door open so that we might be able to understand more perfectly all the time the Word of God and his intentions for us. Now, Socrates, who lived between 470 and 399 BC, almost 500 years before Christ, was a Greek philosopher who, despite being considered one of the greatest and most important philosophers who ever lived, left no writings at all. Most of what we know about his life and work comes from the writings of his disciples Xenophon and Plato. He lived during a period of transition in the Greek Empire, and after the Peloponnesian War, he was tried, convicted, and executed for corrupting the young. Socrates engaged in questioning of his students in an unending search for truth. You will remember Pilate when he questioned Jesus, and Pilate asked, "What is truth?" He sought to get to the foundations of his students' and colleagues' views by asking continual questions until a contradiction was exposed, thus proving the fallacy of the initial assumption. This became known as the Socratic method and may be Socrates' most enduring contribution to philosophy. And again, Philo was most likely a Pharisee, and he mixed his knowledge of Jewish scripture with philosophy, and so did not rightly divide the truth of God's word. His influence played a part in the Jews in Jesus' time being divided and unbelieving. And now Aristotle, right, was a pupil of Plato, who wrote about Socrates. So this was a philosophical set of ideas that had its roots very deep in Roman thought processes. He was a researcher, Aristotle was a researcher, and he systemized all knowledge of his time. He shaped the logical frameworks, theoretical, political knowledge, and that are still operable and in effect appropriate in some circles today. He's essentially the creator of logic. However, the idea of logic as a word was unknown to Aristotle. He was the author of the first legal doctrine, discipline for determining all the operations of the mind which are valid. Okay, syllogism, this is the order that things are thought of in. Syllogism, what does syllogism mean? It is a speech in which certain things being stated, something other than the data necessarily results by the mere fact of such data. For example, Socrates is a man that all men are mortal. Therefore, Socrates is mortal. The logic of Aristotle is primarily a study of syllogism, but the philosopher also studied the proposal. Now, these are the various areas of deductive reasoning employed by the Socratic and ultimately the Aristotelian philosophers. And Philo, who was greatly influenced by them, became a Jewish thinker, one who was thought of by as a very great man of his time. And by their logic and the formalizing the statement of principles that shape our thinking, the logical thinking of Aristotle became central in philosophy. It is not difficult now to see, with this thinking, the faith of the Jews, typified by Philo of Alexandria, had been eviscerated. Of course, there were other systems of religion operating in Rome at the time Jesus and his earliest Christian age disciples walked the earth. Most prominent of these was emperor worship, but the roots of the priesthoods of public religion were held by members of the elite classes. Now, we have an extraordinarily long, but not very detailed list that we're going to begin with next week to discuss about the potpourri. Everything from this idea of the logical doctrine of Aristotle embraced by Philo, all the way to the Epicureans, who had a doctrine of what monks would later root their simplistic ideas in. You know, the idea that we ought not to have a lot of stuff in this world. And we will see that all of these things made contributions to the forms of legalism that have overtaken the church in the age that has since gone by. They all are forms of worship that distract us from placing our faith squarely in God's word and squarely on the sacrifice of Jesus for our salvation. They're important to us because they afflict us in one form or another. And I know many, including myself out there, who can be afflicted by this particular doctrine, the doctrine of logic. So we'll have more of these ideas here on the Factor next week. I want to thank everyone who stuck around for standing by and joining with us, and wish those that are out there a happy Mother's Day, and those mothers that are out there a blessed and happy Mother's Day. Have a great week, and we'll see you next time here on the Jesus Factor.